Merry Harvest, a Happy Harvest to you, and thank you for all those that have done the display for us here over the weekend. Now, I'm going to read one more section of Scripture, and you started with the first book of the Bible. We're going to have another reading now at the very end of the Bible. So if you can turn to Revelation, and literally at the very end, Revelation chapter 22. So it's the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22. And if you look at, we sang there about the fall, and if you read there, Revelation 22, it's got the NIV, and it has entitled it, Eden Restored. And we're going to be looking at what happens between Genesis and Revelation tonight. So I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and they will be, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll." Amen. So let me pray briefly one more time, asking for God's help. Thanking him for his provision. But let's pray now, commit this time to the Lord. Lord, we do thank you for your provision, not just today as we remember harvest, but the whole of our life. As we looked at this morning, even the breath we have in our lungs now is a gift from you. We thank you that we have water to drink, that we have food in our fridge and our cupboards. We thank you for your provision, Lord, day after day, year after year, harvest after harvest, Lord. But Lord, we do pray that now, I pray that this sermon wouldn't be filled with my ideas, but we pray that you would feed us with your word. Fill us with your word this evening, Lord. We pray that you would feed us, provide us what we need tonight. Lord, there's a verse in Jeremiah that says, "The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved." Lord, I pray if there's any here tonight who are not saved, whatever nationality, whatever background, that they would be saved this harvest time by believing and trusting in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. There you go, PowerPoint. Thank you, Gowant. Now, one of the stories at home that I regularly read to the children, whether a bedtime story or whatever, but particularly this time of year, is this book. So I'll read to Caddy and Oshan. You might remember it. It says Eric Says Thanks. So one of the famous Eric stories. There's three of them, I think. Written by a guy called Di Hankey, who some of you know. You either went to camp with him or you know him. Pastor in South Wales. We had one of our very famous story times of Sharon on it during lockdown, which is on YouTube, which you're welcome to see. So it went viral. It had about 125 views. It's more than Tim and my sermons anyway. But anyway, but what I'm going to do, I'm going to quote from it now, just kind of as a link in. And when I tell the kids the story, I always do Eric's voice in a Welsh accent. Now, you don't want me to do that tonight, do you? Genuinely. Oh, okay. I'll give it a go. Eric's voice in Welsh. Right. Okay. It starts like this. It says, "Eric woke one awesome morning, sat at the table, stretching, yawning. As he tucked into his toasty bread, 'This brekkie is epic,' Eric said." Stop it. Right. My taste buds are buzzing. My belly is blessed. I'm loving this loaf. Toast is the best. Stop laughing, Grace. Anyway. "But who do I thank for this scrumptious treat? My mam, of course." Eric sprang to his feet. He ran to the kitchen and called his mum. "Thanks a gazillion. My breakfast was yum." That's all I'm doing in Welsh now. But his grateful smile was 10 miles wide. "Oh, Eric, that's sweet," his mum replied. "But all I did was toast the bread. You should be thanking the baker instead." So out the door with a hip and a hop, Eric popped out to the baker's shop. And that starts the book, and throughout the course of the day, Eric sees different people. He goes on a journey thanking the baker. He goes out on a journey thanking Dan, the awesome delivery man, the lady who works at the mill, Farmer Pete, who grows the wheat. But Farmer Pete says this. He says, "As hard as I work to harvest this crop, your journey of thanks has one last stop." And Farmer Pete there, he gives all the praise. He gives all the credit to God. And so at the end of the book, the last words, Eric prays to God saying, "God, thank you for my epic adventure today and all the people I met on the way. They've all played their part and given me toast. I thank them all, but I thank you the most." Amen. Now, apologies for the accident. I wasn't planning that. But that story, there is a lesson for us in this, isn't there? Not just throughout harvest, but every day, even every mealtime. I trust you've had some kind of food today, whether breakfast, perhaps you had your Sunday lunch, maybe you have something later on. And who are we to be thankful to? Now, I think in that story, it's helpful, isn't it? We obviously thank you, and God willing, we regularly say thank you to the cook, whoever made the meal. But the story shows us, isn't it? There's a whole host of people for us to through God's goodness, he's provided for us to have our meals, to have what we have to drink, so that we can be thankful to. So yes, those that cook, but we need to regularly thank God for the person that served us in Tesco or Lidl's or wherever. Obviously, maybe more so today, we thank God for the farmers, and they tend to come into focus. But then obviously, at the end of the line, we ultimately, definitely thank God. So harvest, we show we're thankful to God for providing yet for another year. And now this sermon tonight, I've actually structured it from one of my old family services, but I've obviously changed it, don't worry about that. But what we're going to do, we're going to look at, as it's harvest, we're going to look at three different gardens in the Bible and three different things that they show us about God's provision, God's goodness, God's greatness for us. And so perhaps not overly a surprise considering what was read, the first garden we're going to look at, point one, is the Garden of Eden. It's the first garden we see in our Bibles. And as Nikki read, we can see it was a garden that was created perfectly by God. It's what we read earlier as well, with the different types of trees, the different types of plants in the garden. Some trees, some plants were good to look at. Some trees, some plants were good for our bellies. And praise God for that. But it does seem, particularly if you read through the end of chapter 1, it does seem that the absolute climax of creation was the climax. So it was the creation, the climax of creation was the creation of mankind, of you and me. We're told we're made amazingly in the image of our Creator. It says in Genesis 1:27, "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them." And if you look through chapter 1, it's noticeable at the end of each day, we see that at the end of each day of creation, God looks at what he has made and he made it good. He saw it was good. And then you get to the end of chapter 1, he looks at everything he has made, including mankind, and then it says that God declared it very good. Our good God has designed you and me in an amazing, absolutely wonderful way. Our human bodies are absolutely amazing. Some of you I know well here, you may remember the many visits we've had from a man called Professor Stuart Burgess. He's a professor of engineering design. He's, as what we're doing on Wednesday, he's done some harvest supper for us. He's spoken about his role in trying to create and design the Olympic bike design, which won so many gold medals. And one of those visits, he showed us just many examples on how the design of the human body, your body, is on a completely different level to the design of animals. For example, apparently the human face has 50 muscles in it, which enable us to create something in order of 10,000 different facial expressions. Some of us are more prone to use the muscles to frown or something like that, but 10,000 different facial expressions, that's vastly more than any animal, and that, he said, cannot simply be explained away by evolution. And that's just one small example among many about how God has made you in a unique, wonderful way.
And that's an amazing encouragement. Whatever you think of yourself this evening, God's made you unique in his image. And that as his people, you matter. We read, don't we, in Scripture, I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And so God, in this wonderful garden, this first garden of Eden, he's not a God, is he? And throughout history, he's not a God who's just made something and just left it ticking along by itself. No, God provides harvest after harvest, over and over, again and again. That's what we read, Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything has the breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food. And it was so. It's what we looked at with the story of Eric, wasn't it? God in his greatness has provided even Eric's mum to toast the breads, to provide the baker to make the breads, provide even Dan, the delivery man, to deliver the flour, to provide the lady who worked in the mill, to provide for Eric, even Farmer Pete who grew the wheat. And when we think about that, all the people along the line of the way that enabled you to have breakfast this morning or your cup of tea this morning, that should affect every single meal we have. God's not just provided the food, he's provided every single person on the way. In that sense, you should never, ever have a mundane mealtime. Every mouthful should make you go, wow. You know, you speak to someone at work, what did you have for food last night? Oh, pot noodle. Praise God for that. God's goodness and provision is there in every mouthful, every taste bud, every meal you have. In that sense, one author puts it this way, and he's not just talking about God's provision daily in our food, but in every aspect of life. He talks about seeing God's goodness and God's greatness in every area of life and to glorify him. As an author called Dr. Jean Edward Veith, he says this, for a Christian, even the most mundane facets of our existence become occasions to glorify God. Whenever someone does something for you, brings you a meal at a restaurant, cleans up after you, builds your house, preaches a sermon, be grateful for the human beings whom God is using to bless you and praise him for his unmerited gifts. Do you enjoy food? Glorify God for the hands that prepared it. Are you moved by a work of art, a piece of music, a novel, a movie? Glorify God who has given such artistic gifts to human beings. And this overwhelming goodness and greatness of God is what we see here in this first garden. And I think we can even say, even putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was even there in God's goodness. We see the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 2, 16, 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will certainly die. Now, that doesn't sound good, but God had put Adam and Eve in this perfect Eden, this idyllic world, this perfect garden, and it showed every aspect of this world showed Adam and Eve that God loved them, and it was there for them to enjoy. But also in God's goodness was this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree they were to stay away from. Why was it in God's goodness that the tree was there? Because it gave Adam and Eve an opportunity for them to show that they loved God. With Adam and Eve not going near this tree, they were saying, I am not going near that tree, Lord, to show that I love you and that I am listening to you. So humanity, in God's goodness, had a whole world of yes, one little tree of no. But despite the wonderful things that God had given us, the food, the flowers, the trees, the plants, a beautiful creation, amazing bodies, we chose not to listen to God. And yes, we chose not to listen. Because we might think, well, I didn't mess up in the garden. That was Adam and Eve, not me. But they represented humanity, didn't they? And so what they did, we did. The consequences for them were the consequences for us. And we would have done it exactly the same. And so sin entered the world. Sin with all its ugliness entered the world. We're told that even thorns and thistles entered the world. Crops started to fail. And so if we see a failed harvest now, it's not because, or bad harvests now, it's not because God has messed up or has forgotten to provide for us. It's because we live in a world that is just aching and groaning with sin in it. And so as a result, Adam and Eve, they're banished from this wonderful, perfect garden. Genesis 3:23. So the Lord banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. And so as a result, our relationship with God was ruined and destroyed. If you're here this morning, we had that picture up on the screen with Ben showing our relationship with God was destroyed. There was a gap between us. But as we finish this point, we need to remember, don't we? Remember, God's still faithful. God is still that faithful gardener, like Eden, who brings things to life. That's who God is. And God doesn't want to leave us in that mess. God doesn't want to leave that broken relationship. And so that points us to the next garden. And this next garden is actually about 4,000 years later. We go from Genesis to Jesus. And so the second garden we see is the Garden of Gethsemane. And Gethsemane was an olive garden. Maybe some of you like olives, but it is an olive garden. And we've started our series in Isaiah. Tim's been starting in Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us to not be in Eden, life without God. Isaiah tells us what it's like to be without God. And we've done chapter 1. So you obviously all remember chapter 1, verse 30, which says this. It says, "You'll be like a tree whose leaves are dying. You'll be like a garden without water." That's what life without God is like. A garden will wither and die without water. Ben told us about his allotment today and obviously very skillfully showed us all the things that he created. But God sends the rain to help things grow. Well, a garden will wither and die without water. And so, without God, we will wither and die. Now, I don't know what gets you nervous in life. We've had the start of term recently. Maybe it was a new day at a new school. A job interview. As a Swansea fan, I particularly get nervous about sports results at the moment. Maybe it's that time of year, it's getting cold and spiders are starting to come in the house. Maybe that gets us a bit scared. But in Gethsemane, in a very real and somber way, we read about Jesus being in deeply distressed and troubled. We read in a lot of the Gospels about Jesus in Gethsemane, but in Mark 14:33, it says, Jesus began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Now, some here I don't know, and it's great to see some new faces. Many of you I know well, and I know you know your Gospels well. And so as we follow Jesus through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we follow Jesus and walk with Jesus through those exciting years of his ministry, Jesus just comes across in those years, doesn't he? So steady, so unfailing, so controlled. And now we read in this garden, he was deeply distressed and troubled. This seems unlike anything we've seen before as we've been following Jesus. Look, remember those days in Galilee. Remember those years of ministry when we see Jesus would extend a hand to touch another illness, to heal another sickness, to forgive sins. And we saw his arms outstretched with power to cast out demons, even to raise the dead. And we walk with Jesus further. We see Jesus striding confidently on the surface of waves at night on a stormy sea. We see Jesus then in a little fishing boat by the shoreline, and the shoreline absolutely packed with people hanging on to every single incredible word that Jesus says. We see him constantly being bold, being brave, being calm and collective. That's far different to what we're seeing him now in Gethsemane, isn't it? This torment seems to be overtaking him as we see him in the moonlight, in the branches of the Gethsemane garden. When Jesus says there at Mark 14, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death." That's no hype. That's no exaggeration. Luke said he was sweating drops of blood. It shows this horrific burden on him. The very next verse, it says that he can't even stand anymore and he falls to the ground. So much was this burden. It feels like nothing, as we read through the Gospels, has prepared us for this scene in Gethsemane, this abrupt horror, this deep distress. And why is Jesus going through this? It's because of that sin that entered the world. The reason Jesus is beginning, he's beginning to be confronted with the ultimate and the deepest agony of what we'll see at the cross on Calvary. It's an agony that is going to go beyond more than just the physical suffering. The cross, we see the word excruciating. Excruciating means from the cross. It's going to go beyond just the physical suffering. On the cross, it's going to bring unprecedented suffering of wrath, got anger and abandonment. And as we see him there in Gethsemane, I think we struggle to get our heads around what he is going through. It's beyond our ability to understand it. And as I read the words from this hymn, think about Jesus lying on the ground in Gethsemane. That's why we sing, "Oh, help me understand it. Help me take it in, what it meant for you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Think about him now in Gethsemane in anguish. In the shadows of those trees, and Jesus repeatedly says to his Father in Gethsemane, doesn't he? "Remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me." What does that mean? Remove this cup. Because we just looked at in our last points that every meal that we have, every cup that we have to drink is God's provision for us. Well, as we see Jesus here, this cup that Jesus is talking about is still God's provision for us. Because what does this cup mean? Well, it's clearly a reference to God's wrath and God's anger at your sin and my sin. Isaiah 51 calls it the cup of God's wrath. So you picture this cup, it's got the full force, the full fierceness of God's holy anger poured out at sin. In Isaiah, if you read in your Bibles, Isaiah 51, if we read who's the intended drinker of this cup, it's you and me, not Jesus, it's you and me. If you look at Psalm 11, it talks about this cup being filled, it describes it with being filled with fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Picture this cup. It's a volcanic firestorm, an eruption concentrated within a coffee cup. And what Jesus recoils at this idea is facing this cup. It isn't just preparing the agony of the crucifixion, but it's the infinite pain and the infinite agony of being separated from his Father. And when Jesus comes to his Father, like we never have seen him approach his Father in prayer before, searching for comfort, searching for strength, and we hear Jesus crying out, "Is there, Father, is there an alternative? Is there any way that I can avoid what is coming towards me? Is there any way this cup can pass from me?" As we listen for an answer, it seems as though there's silence. Imagine it in Jesus' face. He receives no answer. Jesus pleads a second time, "Remove this cup from me." Again, it seems as though there's silence from heaven. And a third time he does it. And so why? Why is this perfect, obedient son crying out for help from his heavenly Father, and why is it met with silence? Why? We know the answer. It's the most famous verse in Scripture. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son." There was no other way to save you. If there was, he would have done it. And so it's an hour of darkness. You see Jesus on your knees, crippled by this anguish. Do you look at Jesus there? Do you not see his love for you? Jesus didn't want the pain of the cross. Remove this cup. He didn't want the pain of the cross, but he wanted you more. And I sometimes use this when we do the Lord's Supper, using the words from this garden. He says, doesn't he, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus is saying, "Father, I will willingly take this punishment that Lloyd deserves, that you deserve. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And as we watch Jesus pray in agony in Gethsemane here, from the cross, doesn't he have every single right to turn, or at the garden, he has every single right to turn at this moment when he's on his knees, look with his tearful eyes with you in the face and say, "This is your punishment. You're responsible for this. This is your sin. This is entirely your sin. You take it, and this punishment should be rightfully given to you and to me."
Instead, Jesus freely takes it himself. He's obedient to the ends. And so we can imagine it, Jesus looking down at you and me from the cross, whispering your name and saying, I took this punishment for you. You've every day you've lived as my enemy. You have hated me. You have opposed me. And I will take all this sin for you. He doesn't do it because you deserve it. He does it because he loves you. And so here in this garden, and because of what Jesus has achieved on the cross, if you trust him now, you don't need to be separated from God forever for the sin that you do deserve. If you trust him now, there's a third garden, the last garden we'll look at, which is the heavenly garden. And as we said, it's entitled there, Eden Restored. Remember how I said what life without God was like? Without that faithful gardener, God, without being in Eden, we said, didn't we, in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 30, you will be like trees whose leaves are dying. You'll be like a garden without water. Now, wonderfully, through faith in Jesus, we go back to another garden. Isaiah 58, verse 11 says, the Lord will lead you. He will satisfy your needs in dry lands. He will give strength to your bones. You'll be like a garden that has much water. You'll be like a spring that never runs dry. This new heavenly garden, you know, we have the Lord's Supper now where we remember what Jesus has done for us. We often remember that as a serious time and a somber time. But when we're in this new Eden, we'll be remembering what Jesus has done for us, but it won't be somber. It will be a celebration. We're with Jesus. And this new garden as well, we're told it's like Eden, Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. And just think, maybe you'll go home tonight and you'll look in the fridge and perhaps the thing you want's now out of date, or you do your recycling at the end of the week or whenever you do it, and the food's gone bad, the fruit has gotten bad. And we shouldn't think when we do that, as we're doing the recycling, oh, God, our faithful gardener has failed. No, when we see the bad fruit, the food that's gone out of date, we should think sin causes everything to end, causes everything to die and fail. And we think, I'm so glad that God, my faithful gardener, will make everything new, where there'll be no more decay, there'll be no more death, there'll be no more crying, there'll be no more pain. And if you look at Revelation 22 there, it says every month there'll be a new harvest. Every day will be like harvest of God providing, of there being an abundant life. And because God is fed up with this old life. As God looks, he hates the death. He hates the tears. He hates the pain that sin has brought us. And he doesn't want that for us anymore. He wants us to believe and trust in Jesus that he took our sin. And so we can be taken to this new Eden to be with him forever. And so even now, maybe even this week, you'll have the pain, you have the illness, you'll have the tears. Imagine walking through that amazing garden, that amazing city in Revelation 22. We're told about the river of the water of life with its crystal clear waters. Imagine the trees always bringing forth fruit. Imagine the birds singing praises to God in the trees. We're told, as I said, Revelation 22 says about trees producing all year round. It will always be like harvest, praising God. We celebrate harvest once a year. There will always be just new life all the time. And the best thing about being in this heavenly, wonderful garden, the best thing that will bring us the greatest joy, the greatest happiness that will never pass away, is being with Jesus. That was lost at Genesis, sent out the garden. Adam and Eve, they walked in the garden of Eden with Jesus, and then sin came and that was lost. But we can have that again. You can have that again if you trust Jesus tonight. If you trust Jesus now, you will never lose that relationship with him again. You will never be alone. You will never be forsaken. Tonight, if you're not yet a Christian, as a real sinner, you need a real Saviour. And I beg, I please do that today. And I'm going to finish with this one story now. Surprise, surprise, it's a story from Spurgeon, but it's not a story about Spurgeon. It's about a man called Mr. Brownlow North.
Brownlow, I think, has kind of run out as a name now, isn't it? But Mr. Brownlow North, and he says this in one of his books. He says, it was a pleasure, just thinking about you're a real sinner in need of a real saviour, he says this, it was a pleasure to enjoy the friendship of Mr. Brownlow North. Before conversion, he was a thorough man of the world, and I suppose about as frivolous and as wild of men of his station and character often are. After his conversion, he began to preach the gospel with great passion, and some of his old friends were full of spite against him, probably considering him to be a hypocrite. One day, he was about to address a large congregation. A stranger passed him a letter saying, read this before you preach. The letter contained a statement of certain sins and irregularities of conduct committed by Brownlow North. It ended with the words to this effect, how dare you, being conscious of the truth, pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner. The preacher put the letter back in his pocket, entered the pulpit, and after prayer and praise, commenced his address to the very crowded congregation. But before speaking on his text, he produced the letter and informed the people of its contents. And then he added, all that is said here is true and is a correct picture of the degraded sinner that I once was. And oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could quicken and raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins, and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. It is of his redeeming love that I now tell you, and beg any here who are not yet reconciled to God to come this night to faith in Jesus, that he may take away their sins and heal them. And Spurgeon concludes with this. Thus, instead of closing the preacher's mouth by this letter, the enemy's attempt only opened the hearts of the people, and the word was with power. Oh, that you, my dear hearers, would believe the Lord Jesus to be a real saviour of real sinners and come to him with all your sins about you. Do not hope because you think yourselves pure, but come to Jesus because you are impure and need to be cleansed by him. Cast yourselves at his dear feet at once. Take the sinner's friend to be your friend because you're a sinner in need of a friend. Let the Saviour be your Saviour because you need saving. God bless you all. For Christ's sake, amen.